Well, I think that confirms it. It's always worse on the spouse. Well, good afternoon to everybody. We have a beautiful Sabbath out there today, don't we, after all the inclement weather we've had over the past months. I was trying to think of what to speak about today. It was a quick turnaround. I spoke last week, too, and I usually don't have a whole lineup of sermons waiting for me to look at, but I thought, well, I'm going to speak about one of the books of the Bible, one whole book of the Bible. So don't get too alarmed here. It's not going to take more than a normal sermon because it's a short book. And I picked this book because it has one main message in it. There might be some other ancillary messages along the way as we read through this, but it's basically one main reason for writing the book. It's a book that is toward the back of the Bible. It's the book of Jude. Book of Jude. There is no chapter 1, chapter 2. There's only verses, and there's 25 verses. So what I'm going to do today is go through this book of Jude, one verse at a time. We'll analyze it, and we'll discover what that main message is that Jude had for us. Now, first of all, since I'm going to go through the whole book, I'll just give some introductory remarks about the book of Jude. It's placed right before the book of Revelation, and whether that was intentional or not, it is very appropriately placed, being right in front of Revelation, because the book of Jude talks about some conditions that were becoming more and more extant during his lifetime, leading up to why he wrote the book. But there are also conditions that will be extant in the end time, which is what, of course, the book of Revelation is talking about. So it's very appropriately placed there right before the book of Revelation. As far as the author, you know, when you first look at it, well, that ought to be pretty easy to figure out. The author was Jude. Well, Jude who? They didn't have last names back in those days, so sometimes it's kind of hard to tell which Jude it was. There were several Judes in the Bible. This word Jude is the same Greek word as Judas. Most of the commentaries that I saw centered in on the fact that, as it says in Jude 1, he was the brother of James, and they take that to mean James, not the James the Apostle, but James the one who was with Cephas and John as the pillars of the early church. And that James was mostly regarded to be a half-brother to Jesus, our Lord. And that would make then Jude also a half-brother to our Lord. Now, this is what most commentaries say. It's backed up by Matthew 13:56, where the brothers of Jesus are listed, and four of them are listed, Simon, Joses, and then James and Judas. So Jesus did, in fact, have two brothers, James and Judas. Like I said, though, some of the places I look claim that this Jude was a different Jude. The bottom line is, whoever wrote it, it doesn't really matter as far as our use of it right now. We're going to look at the message, not who wrote it. When was it written? Well, here again, a wide range of dates. The Bible I'm looking at right here says it was probably written in A.D. 66. Well, the Unger's Bible Dictionary says it could have been written anywhere from 66 A.D. to 80 A.D. There's a difference of 14 years. So it was in the first century, put it that way, first century A.D. And once again, it really doesn't matter when it was written. The exact year isn't any concern of ours to be focusing on. The fact is it was written. It's in the canon of the Bible. It's considered to be important information, especially the message that this Jude wrote about. Now, the book kind of falls into five natural segments, and I'm going to follow the five natural segments that I could see just reading through it. My Bible has it divided that way, and Unger's has it divided that way too. So we'll take it one part at a time for each of the five parts. And part one now begins, of course, in verse one. So let's just read what it says here in the book of Jude. Verse one, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm reading from the King James, so you may have some different words in your version. Another version that I looked at said, not the servant, but the slave of Jesus Christ. So Jude considered himself to be a slave of the Lord, which other scriptures tell us that's what we are because, you know, of our situation, being sinful people. We have been rescued by Jesus Christ with the proviso that now that we're rescued, we follow him. We do what he says. We are a slave to him. Well, then Jude says he was the brother of James. Now, one of the commentaries I looked at to support the fact that this was James, the one of the three apostles, James was not an apostle, one of the three that were termed pillars of the early church. It says that the commentary said that he could have identified him as the son of somebody, but if he was the son of Joseph, who was married to Mary, of course, that Joseph was long since dead when he wrote this. And depending on the people he was writing to, it might have been more effective for him to say that he was the brother of James, because that James, the pillar of the church there, was well known to everybody. So that's just another reasoning why they feel that he was a half-brother to Jesus Christ. And he says, he's writing it to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So he's obviously writing to people who are in the faith, people that were in the faith when he was writing to them. He's writing to people that he says are sanctified and preserved and called. Now, I looked this up in a Greek interlinear version, and it adds a little bit of light to some of these words here. It says, this is where I saw that it said Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and brother of James, to those, having been set apart in God the Father. Whereas King James says, sanctified by God, the literal translation of the Greek word would be set apart. Now that's what sanctified is. You set something apart for a holy reason, for a holy purpose. And God being holy can do that. And so these people to whom Jude was writing were people who had already been set apart by God for holy purposes. It says also that it was done by God the Father. And then instead of saying preserved in Jesus Christ, as the King James does, this other version said, having been kept called by Jesus Christ. Now, let's just analyze that statement. King James says preserved, which would be kept, and it says and called, but the word and is in italics, which means it wasn't there in the original Greek. The way the original Greek reads it is, these are people that he's writing to who have been kept in the called condition. Okay, not kept and called, but kept called by Jesus Christ. And that really points up how God and Jesus Christ are working our salvation. God the Father called us, right? He's the one who drew us to him. He's the one who initiated the process of sanctifying us, setting us apart for holy reasons. Jesus then has the responsibility of keeping us in that condition. So it's a, you know, a bipartisan effort, you might say, on the two of them, to bring in a political term. They're working together for our salvation. And once again, I'll read that in the interlinear. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those having been set apart in God the Father and having now been kept called by Jesus Christ. Now, if you keep your place there in Jude, because we'll be reading through the entire book of Jude, keep your place and turn over to John, the 10th chapter. John 10. And I'll begin reading here in verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter time. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. There came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, But you do not believe it, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He told them that they were not his sheep. What he was telling them was, they were not among the called yet. They weren't, God was not working with them. This is why they could not believe him. They were not set aside for a holy purpose at that point. Now we know, the end of the story in the second resurrection, those people will be resurrected and given a chance. But at this point in time, they were not being called. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now that's, his sheep are the called, and the called follow him, and he works with them, keeping them in that called condition, as Jude wrote. In verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now that's the ultimate in keeping them in that called condition, isn't it? No man will ever pluck them out of my hand. He says, my Father, which gave them to me, of course, God called them and gave them to Jesus for safekeeping, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so we've got something similar there between God the Father and Jesus Christ. When they grasp onto us, they don't let people take us from them. In fact, it says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. One, not in the sense that they're not the same, or they're the same person, they're not, but one in harmony. Harmony of purpose, harmony of plan, harmony even with each other. That's how they are one. And so we see there that Jesus is just telling these people plainly, you're not called yet. But he said it in different words, but he said, those who are called, they do hear my voice. And they are the ones who are headed toward eternal life at this point in time. Now, if we go back to the book of Isaiah, we'll read something that was written here too that ties in with this. In Isaiah 32, and let's look at verses 17 and 18. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Now, just think about that. Righteousness is something which God has. Righteousness is something that we do not have in our natural forms because we're sinful. Our sins have been covered. The righteousness that we now have is attributed to us because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on our stead. But there's work involved. We've already seen that Jesus Christ works to keep us called. And we know that our job is to work to stay close to Christ, stay close to God also. Well, it says here that that work of righteousness shall be peace. Peace is what results. Peace, it says, comes from work. And we know that after Christ returns, there's going to be peace on this earth for 1,000 years. It's going to be the result of work. Jesus isn't just going to wave a magic wand and say, okay, put away your cannons, your guns, and everything. It's going to be a work. And it's going to be a work that we're going to be involved in. We don't know the details of it yet, but it's going to be a very, very rewarding work when we see that the fruit of our efforts will be peace breaking out around the world. Just think of the people now who suffer from war. And you don't have to look very far around this world to see war. And it's getting worse and worse all the time. What would be their reaction if we would go in and say, tomorrow you will have peace for the rest of your life? Not have to worry about your children being gunned down in the streets. Not have to worry about predators for your children. Not having to worry you women with your husband going off to war and being killed. Not having any kind of worries like that. Peace. Well, it's a work. It's the work that righteousness does, and that will result in peace. And then it says the effect of righteousness. Here's some side benefits for righteousness. The effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Assurance what? Assurance, trust, total confidence in God and in our older brother, Jesus Christ. That's the effect of righteousness. Isaiah 33 has a similar message, Isaiah 33 and verse 20. It says, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there shall the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. It says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. And look again at verse 20. One of the side effects will be quiet, a quiet habitation in Jerusalem will be. And it talks about the tabernacle not being taken down. There will be long-term assurance that God will be in charge. Now, what about this quietness? Are you looking forward to quietness? Well, that doesn't mean that you can't talk. Can't mean you can't raise your voice, because it says over in Isaiah 14, just turn back a few more chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah 14. And verse 7. The whole earth is at rest. This is a millennial prophecy. This is a prophecy of how the world will be when Christ returns. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. But then in the next breath it says, they break forth into singing. Does that eliminate the quiet? No. No, it's part of the quiet. The quiet is absence of screaming, absence of guns, absence of people angry. That's the type of quiet that is coming. And in this case, it says it will be replaced with singing. It will be a place of joy in addition to being a place of peace. God is calling us now to be righteous, and we're working toward it, aren't we? He tells us somewhere to become you perfect. So it's a work in process. It takes time. It takes work on our part and on Jesus' part, but the effects just naturally will follow, the effects that we just read there. Now, in verse 2, part of the introduction still, the introduction to Jude is verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 told us who he was writing to. Now, verse 2 pronounces a blessing on the people that he was writing to. Now, not just the people back in the New Testament times, but to us also. It's a blessing to those who read this letter. So it's an ongoing blessing. He asks that God will give us mercy. Now, God's a God of mercy. He's the ultimate in mercy. He's asking him to bestow that mercy on us because we are the called. He says also peace. He wants God to bestow peace on us in our lives, and also love. And he said, and let it be multiplied. Let it be many times over. That was his blessing. Now, this is kind of similar to a blessing that Paul gave in three of his books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Jude here calls for mercy, peace, and love to be bestowed on us. Paul called for mercy, peace, and grace. So it just begs the question, what's the difference? Was Paul asking for something different than what Jude was asking for? Jude wanted mercy, and Paul wants grace. Well, if you look at the words, grace is really the ultimate showing of love. So that they are very, very similar. Grace, according to the Greek word, you could say that it has the meaning of divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life of the person receiving the grace. So if God gives us grace, he gives it to us. It's his love that he gives to us because he wants it to go into our hearts, and then it wants us to reflect the fact that we have that grace, that we're basking in his grace. Now, in a broader sense, of course, you can get this from any dictionary, grace is the unmerited love and favor of God toward mankind. And this is what we normally talk about when we talk about God's grace. Why is it unmerited love? Well, it's because we've sinned. And God, according to his law, has every right to turn his back on sinful people, but he doesn't. We don't deserve God's love and favor, and he isn't obligated to give it to us, and it's because of our sinful nature. But, and it's all part of his plan, Jesus' sacrifice changed that entire equation. And so God's grace is able to abound toward his people because of Jesus' sacrifice. So that's God's grace, God's love. Paul and Jude were on the same page. Wanting those things, love, grace, peace, mercy, wanting those things for God's people. So that's the introduction. So Jude gives quite an introduction there when you analyze everything. But now the next two verses are going to constitute the second part of this letter. And this is the reason for the letter. You know, when you sit down to write a letter, normally, unless it's just a routine letter that you normally would send to friends on a regular basis, if it's something out of the ordinary, you state the reason for your letter early on so that the person receiving it is understanding of that. It says here in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, Jude was saying a mouthful there. First of all, he says, when that point in time came that I actually took pen and paper in hand, when I gave diligence to write to you about what is common among us, our salvation, you know, our calling, our future. When I did that, it became needful for me to write to you to exhort you. He saw a purpose coming that crystallized in his mind as to what the purpose of this letter would be. That purpose, which he saw a need for, was to exhort the people he's writing to that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. Now, that word "once" there in the King James kind of has a double meaning. The faith that he was earnestly telling people to contend for was the faith which Jesus brought, the gospel, the good news of salvation. It was the same message that the apostles carried forward. It was the same one the apostle Paul learned at the feet of Jesus. It was that same message. And so you could say in one sense that it was the faith once delivered, like once upon a time, or once, you know, back a few years ago when it was delivered, it was once delivered. But the other meaning that can also be from the Greek word is, it was once delivered for all, one time. It's not going to be delivered again, okay? It was delivered, and that message is going to stand. And so there's two meanings there for once delivered. By that second meaning, it means it will never, ever be delivered again. In other words, in the form of a different message. It will never be changed. That message is standing. Through time, it'll always be the same message. Now, it will be delivered in many different ways. You know, there's different ways of delivering a message without changing the message itself. And we've seen that over the last 2,000 years. The message has been delivered in different ways depending on people. People change through the years. People's situations, they change. People's needs. One of the big ways in which in modern times that the message has been delivered in different ways is through changing technology. But you see, but we all have a responsibility, as did everybody through the last 2,000 years who talked about that message of salvation, to stick to that main message, which will not change. It was delivered once for all. How we do that may vary. Now, it says that who was it delivered to? It was delivered to the saints, only to the saints. And the saints, of course, those who are called, and they are the ones who receive this message and act on it. So it's a twofold responsibility. First of all, to make ourselves receptible to this message and to act on it and to stay loyal to it. And so it will be available in the same way, in other words, Scripture, to all the other people who will ever live in the future, including those who will come up in the second resurrection. That original message is here in the Scriptures. Nothing added to it. And it does tell us that when those people in the second resurrection come up, it says the books are going to be open to them, the books of the Bible. They will have the Holy Spirit given to them upon repentance, and they will be able to understand all the things we do now, particularly about this tremendous message of salvation that has been given to us. Now in verse 4, In verse 4, it says, there are certain men crept in unawares. This is what Jude was talking about in verse 3 when he said, it became needful for me to write to you and exhort you, because, in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is important, because remember how he said that the message was delivered once for all. These men are changing the message. And this is why he was writing to the people, to make them aware. There are people out there who are trying to turn your heads, turn your minds away from what God has given you. Don't listen to it. It's a different message. Men crept in unawares. People who are of godly character, people who are on the up and up, who are carrying God's message to somebody, will not creep in unawares. That's not the way God works. That's the way Satan works. The word lasciviousness from the King James, that's a word we probably don't have in our daily working vocabulary. I knew basically what it meant, but I looked it up, and it's almost the same as the word licentiousness, which is another one of those words that you might not even be able to spell. But licentiousness means, it comes from the same word that means license. License to do something means you have the okay to go ahead and do it. Licentiousness means you are disregarding accepted rules and standards. And the difference between licentiousness and lasciviousness seems to be a degree of morality. The lasciviousness centers more in morally unrestrained, especially sexual activity. But in both cases, it's people who are doing things against the law of God. And so when he says here that these men that have crept in unawares were turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, remember what grace is. Grace is the fact that we deserve eternal death because of our sins, but God has overlooked that because of Christ's sacrifice. These men were saying, oh, God isn't going to punish you, so keep on sinning. You know, disregard the accepted rules that God has given to you. That was their message. They were telling them that they could sin and not have to worry about it. And it says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, they deny the Lord because the Lord is the one who has allowed us to get into the situation of grace. And by saying that, telling people that they could sin all they wanted to, they're denying the fact that Jesus Christ died for all of us, for our sins. And so these are people that are pretty much people that need to be avoided. And this was the overall purpose of Jude writing. He saw that there was a need. He saw that these men were gaining influence in the congregations. And so he decided to write his letter with that as his main purpose. Which brings us to part 3 now. Part 3 talks about historical apostasies. Now, remember, what he's talking about is people coming into the church, trying to gather, pull people away from the truth, and somebody who engages in changing from the belief to something else is said to be undergoing apostasy, abandoning what he believed in originally. And it doesn't matter if it's religious or not, it's still abandoning what you have believed in. Now, apostasy in this case was in his time, his day, and he saw it happening. But in order to bring out the point that it can happen anytime, Jude writes down 3 specific examples, historical to in his day it was historical, let alone our day, of apostasy happening. And like I said, the purpose in putting forth these examples is to show you it doesn't have to be right there in the New Testament time of Jude. It can be any time. In verse 5, he said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The people that were in Israel, when they came into the land of Canaan, you remember what they did? They turned to the gods of the Canaanites. That was apostasy. So they were drawn away. In verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the day of the great, under the judgment of the great day. Angels who were previously holy went through their own apostasy. In this case, they followed a false god by the name of Satan. And then finally in verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here's a case where these people, having, you know, living only like 10 generations from Noah, they should have known the will of God, and they had their society over who knows how many years had turned to the point where it was just sexual deprivation. And we know the story from Lot. So Jude gives us three examples there of what can happen when people go through apostasy. The fourth part of Jude now starts in verse 8, and here he's going to get into specifics. Descriptions of false teachers whom he was aware of. People had told him, perhaps he had one-on-one encounters with these people, but he knew what their methods were, and he then, verses 8 through 13, tells us what these false teachers were doing. Likewise, he says, also, these filthy dreamers, and that refers, of course, to the men creeping in unawares in verse 4. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. So they were practicing sexual problems there, as we read about. They despised dominion. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do, what not to do. They didn't want God's law over them. They spoke evil of dignities. You know, they mocked the apostles, made fun of what the teachings were. He says, and yet, Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebukes you. He's saying here that these filthy dreamers have the gall to do what they've done to the people in the church, and yet Michael wouldn't even do that to the king of evil, Satan. And so that's a lesson that these people who were creeping into the church were not good people and people to avoid. He says, but these speak evil of those things which they don't know anything about, he's saying. They don't understand the truth, but they speak evil of it. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. They only know the things of the flesh. These are people that apparently the spiritual aspect of the good news of salvation just didn't sink into them. These are people who were of a mind then to draw people after themselves and have other people act like they do rather than repent and follow God. He says, woe unto them. They have gone in the way of Cain, and they have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, what was the error of Balaam? Well, Balaam, the story in the Old Testament was he reasoned from natural reasons. He was not spiritual. He was doing his reasoning in his mind. And when he saw evil in Israel, he just supposed that a righteous God must curse them because they're evil. He wasn't thinking spiritually that God could forgive them or could have mercy on them. He was blind to a higher morality. That was the error of Balaam. And the error, well, it says the way of Cain. Cain was a man who had an outward religiousness. Remember the offering he gave, and Abel gave an offering, but he wasn't spiritual in his thinking. He was just a natural man, and even though he was trying to be spiritual, he didn't have the capacity to do that. And Korah, there was the rebellion in the time of Moses. So these people were following in that type of behavior. He says these people, the ones creeping in unaware, are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. They come to your holy days, and you know they don't belong there, but they're trying to blend in with you for the purpose of drawing you away to their way of doing things. They're spots. You know, like a spot you get on a shirt, you know, you want to throw it in the washing machine or not wear it. He said they're feeding themselves without fear. Then he goes into the rest of verse 12 here and 13. He goes into a description which is really flowery language, and when the words that he uses are very descriptive. They're like clouds that are without water. You know, you look up in the sky and you see a cloud. Well, if you see it up there, it has water in it. But these people are like clouds without water, carried about by winds. They're useless, in other words. They have no substance to them. These are trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You plant a fruit tree, and it doesn't give you fruit. What do you do with it? Well, you get rid of it, because it doesn't have the purpose that you put it there for anymore. So Jude isn't pulling any punches here in describing these people. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Just picture yourself standing at the seashore and seeing the ocean waves come in, and you know how the caps come in and they break and you see the foam, and they do it over and over and over and over for seemingly no purpose. These are like these people trying to draw the people away from God's way of doing things. And it says, they're wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he didn't paint a very pretty picture of these people. He didn't pull any punches. Now, starting with verse 14, we see he's going to read about God's judgment on the wicked. Verses 14 through 19, I'll read this. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. So this type of person will have judgment executed on them, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they're seeking people to, you know, swell their ego. But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before from the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Let's just turn to one place where we see that demonstrated. He talked about what was spoken by the apostles of our Lord. Let's turn to 2 Timothy, and we'll see what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he continues in verse 13, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, that's a good warning for us today. It, you know, it didn't happen in the days of Jude, and then never happened again. It would wax worse and worse. Continue, he's telling us, continue in the things which you have learned. Get back to the basics, as Jude told us, and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's why those books are going to be opened when the second resurrection people come up, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what our eyes should be focused on, according to Paul, according to Jude. Now, the last part of the book of Jude begins in verse 20. And you can pick out 7 points here that are termed the duties of true believers. People who are trying to stay true to God's ways, people who are avoiding people who might want to pull us away. The first part it says is, but you, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, what does that mean, build yourself up? Well, I think there's a good analogy between this and building a house. The construction crew comes in and lays a foundation first. Jesus Christ is our foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. And it tells us that the apostles and the prophets are down there in the foundation. We have that foundation. Then the building starts to go up. The first floor, the second floor, the roof comes over it. And then the siding gets on. He says, build up yourselves like that on your most holy faith. Have faith that God is actually building us into a building that he can use, you know. We're all part of his temple. But in our individual lives, he's putting the finishing touches on each one of us day by day up until the day of our death. So let's make sure that we are doing that in faith. Keep faith that God is doing that for us. And then it says, pray in the Holy Spirit. You know, don't pray to the wall. Don't pray to the floor. Don't pray meaningless words over and over again, but pray in the Holy Spirit, prayers that God will hear. The third thing it says to do is keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If we stray, we tend to move out of the love of God. Walk the straight and narrow path. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And it says, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's what we should be looking for every day of our life. Our goal in everything we do is to be there on that day when Christ returns, either to be there and taken up to him or to be resurrected and taken up to him. Keep that foremost in our minds. Point number five, of some, have compassion, making a difference. Make a difference. We might run into brethren who are having problems, and maybe because of weakness, it might be because of other problems, maybe just circumstances, but have compassion on them so that we can make a difference in their lives. But then the next point in verse 23 goes the other way. For others, you have to save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, because there might be some brethren we see that are so far with their feet out of the proper way that we actually have to go about it in a more boisterous way. Save them with fear. Tell them about where they're headed. You know, almost you could call that, you know, the type of love that you give to teenagers who are going out of the way. Tough love. And it says, and here's another point, hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know, the scriptures tell us that our flesh is no good thing. It's you know, inherently full of sin. Well, we ought to go another step further and say, even the garments we put on ourselves are spotted by the flesh, and hate that too. We want to have the garments that Jesus says he'll give us when he returns, white, pure garments reflecting sinlessness. Now he says, in closing, he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, remember Jesus Christ is the one given that commission by God to keep us from falling, keep us in that called condition, to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Don't we want to be there when Jesus Christ presents us to God the Father? We read about him coming down from heaven with the heavenly Jerusalem. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. It's quite a powerful letter, and as you can see, the purpose was that Jude was just so concerned that people were going to be drawn away by what was coming. We've all gone through things like that, I think, where people we've known have been drawn away in various ways. We all would have a different story to tell if we sat down and told about it. You know, of people that followed the wrong way and now are no longer even following God. People who have been mesmerized by people who wanted a following. You never know. Our purpose, our main goal is to hang on tightly to what we have, what God has given us. Great expectations of our future is what we should have as a spirit-born member of God's family. which is going to be made possible through the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, the ultimate, and the infinite love of our Heavenly Father. Let's keep the words of Jude in mind here, because remember what the scriptures say. It's not going to get any easier. Things like people creeping in unawares into God's family and trying to draw people out will get worse and worse up until the time that Christ returns. So let's try with our utmost to stay loyal to God, turn it over to Jesus Christ. He'll be successful in the long run, and not give any attention to those who would try to take us away from the focus and the proper salvation of our God.